Prayer, and then we'll look into the Word. Our Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the realization that Christ has paid the total price for our salvation. We don't have to pay it. We looked at an article this morning that a man was trying to say we had to earn the right to the rapture. We had to earn the right for the rapture to come, the church, by being Have and winning the world. We're thankful that's not true, that Christ paid the price, the absolute price, a sufficient price, and He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And we're thankful in giving Himself for it, He purchased it unto Himself. And there's no more to be done. So we're thankful for that privilege and that grace, because it is grace. And if it's grace, it's no more works. And so we're thankful for that in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we found there a Babylon that has two sides. It's a religious entity, a religious organization, and also it was a city that was commercial in aspect, a city that had a destruction that took place in a very short time. We asked several times, how can it be that everyone will get together after the church is gone? How is it so simple for everyone to get together? You know, there's a lot of indications today. Now, it's not a fulfilling of prophecy, but indications how easy it will be for Christendom and religiosity to get together after the true church is gone. I have an article out of Saturday's paper, the final meeting of the World Council of Churches up at Vancouver, B.C., and I think probably of all the releases concerning this meeting, this is probably the most enlightening, because it tells you something. And I want to read it to you and then explain it. It says, however, this is quoting a man that was there talking about, however, he said, the shared worship at the assembly, including the celebration of the Eucharist. Now, if you understand Eucharist, it's what we call the Lord's table. If you were at the Lord's table the first of this month, Pastor Spurbeck took all of these words and described them to you and defined them for you. Eucharist means a giving of thanks or thanksgiving. It's taken out of 1 Corinthians 10 where he says that it's a misrepresentation of the bread that we bless, or that there's another reading, the bread that we thank, or when he had given thanks. It's also from that. Well, anyway, it says, the Eucharist by Christians of many denominations. Now, keep in mind, this organization represents 450 million Christians, quote-unquote, not real Christians, but they call themselves Christians, and they represent 301 different groups in the world. Now, they had this Eucharist, and then by this Eucharist by Christians of many denominations using a new liturgy may be the most significant evidence that occurred. The assembly symbolized the unity of the entire human community. Now let me tell you what they did. They took the Lord's table, which we observe, and when they broke the bread, which we say is the body of Christ, of which true believers are part, they said this represents total humanity on earth as one community. That's what they said. You see? Now, do you see, if you're going to sit down at a table like that where you break bread and say this represents the whole human race as one family? Or we saw a bumper sticker last week and I remarked to my wife, one planet, one people, please. You're never going to get it. Even in the millennium, there's going to be two people, three people, the church and Jews and Gentiles. You're never going to have one people. It's against the human race, it's against human nature, and it's against Scripture. See? But you see what they're doing? They're changing the meaning of the Lord's table. Of course, they never knew the meaning to begin with. Their meaning now is that when they break the bread, that represents the community of all mankind. By community, they mean brought together, living on friendly terms. And this man says he thinks that's the most significant event that occurred in those 10 days. And I think it is. It shows that what these people believe. They're not Christians. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what the Bible teaches. And you see how easy it would be to get them all together? Once we thorns in the flesh are gone, we people who we resent that. And that would be the case. Now, there was another thing I ran into that I thought would be significant, because I was reading a book, and it was a story about an evangelist who was being manipulated, and he finally came to realize he was manipulated and realized his motives weren't exactly right either. And so he got up in his last broadcast and said these to the people, but it was supposed to be, in this story, a representation of a whole bunch of people you could recognize if you have been looking at TV. And I'd like to read it because it's very significant and shows exactly what's involved in this Babylon, this mystery, this religious system. And here was the confession of this man, and the punchlines at last, I want to emphasize that. He started off, this ministry, as well as many others, was built on the tiny bricks of dollars that you, in your desire to show your love for God, have given to us. And what did we do with that money to show our love for God? We bought limousines to ride in, airplanes to fly in, rich homes to live in, fine clothes to wear and fine food to eat. This we had, you did not. Even though it was your money that made it possible, then not content enough with that, we began to build monuments to our name. We called them schools and hospitals, churches and cathedrals. And when these things drained our resources, we turned again to you and sold you pieces of land, which you did not own except symbolically, and bricks, we might add, also. We pled for you to match gifts of large sums of money we knew we would never get, but we asked you to become faith partners with us, to send tithes and love offerings, to support our radio and TV programs, which were basically designed, like all radio and TV, to sell a product. Only this time we were our own product, wrapped in the latest package design of our Lord. We spent half of the money you gave us to persuade you to give us more money. Now let me suggest to you people, if you haven't, that you go to the city library and get the book, Give Me That Prime Time Religion, by Jerry Scholes. If you can't find it at the library, I'll lend you my copy. And if that doesn't make you sick enough, then you read Marjo. And find a copy of that, I'll lend you my copy. Now the reason we're doing this is because we've pointed out in Revelation 17 and 18 the two things that are a danger to the church and that you find in that religious system in Revelation 17 is when a church gets too rich. The church of Laodicea, they had money and they had goods. They had needed nothing else. And you're seeing that today. You're seeing that today. And the other thing that's a detriment to a church is when it gets commercial, when it gets into commerce. The church has no business in business. The church has no business in commerce. The church's business, as we read in 2 Timothy, is to preach the word. And that's what makes us the thorn in the flesh of the ecumenical movement, which will be the basis of this mystery Babylon after the rapture, which we do not earn or have to earn. That will be the basis. And you can see it would be very simple for it to come together today. If the rapture took place today and we were taken out of the way, there would be nothing, absolutely nothing, to keep this Babylon to form and come together and be the religious spokesman for the world temporarily. Now, we looked at the fact that Babylon had two sides, that the woman represented two things. She represented first a religious system, a religious entity, and then she represented a city, because any entity has to have a location. And we found in the 17th chapter the destruction of the system. Now, the system took place in the destruction at the same time as the destruction of the city, but in a different way. The 10 kings, the 7 kings, are going to make her naked and eat her flesh at the time that Christ is coming back. And then the city itself is to be destroyed by a great earthquake and burn as a result of it. And we were looking in the results of this in the economic structure of the world at that time, from the 9th verse down through the 18th verse. And we found a man looking at this great entity of commercial profit, and they were completely destroyed because of it. They came apart because their whole source of wealth was destroyed. And you'll notice that there is a verse we said something about, but we've been saving it to now to sort of indicate to you that what we've been saying is correct, that there are two aspects of Babylon that are destroyed, and not just the city, and not just the religious entity. Did you remember we mentioned when we were looking at the second verse of Revelation 18, it says, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Did you notice the word fallen is repeated? And when we look back at the 14th chapter and the 8th verse, you had exactly that same statement made. Babylon is fallen, that great city. Now, it's a little different, and it says Babylon the Great, and this one says Babylon the Great City. But did you know is fallen? Now, you have a suggestion there of this dual destruction. Let me show you what I mean. If you look back at the 8th chapter of Revelation, the 13th verse, you have a woe repeated 3 times, indicating there are really going to be 3 woes. You see, and it's going to, if you look at 8:13, you can see that. The 6 angels sounded, and I heard a voice from the 4 horns. It's 8:13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Now, why did he say woe 3 times? Well, the rest of the verse tells you, because there's really going to be 3 woes. You see that? Each time he said woe, it represented a woe that was going to be. And I'm not talking about saying woe to a horse. He's going down the stretch running. You're holding him up. This is means it's going to be a bad deal. A bad deal. Now, you can see that there are 3 woes. Woe, woe, woe represents 3 real woe woes. All right? Look over, if you will, to 9:12, and you'll get the first woe, 9:12. And you see that one woe is past. Behold, there comes 2 more woes. You see? And then over in the 11th chapter and the 14th verse, the second woe is past. Behold, a third woe has come. Will come shortly. All right, so when the angel said, woe, 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 it meant that each one of those represented a real woe that is coming. Now, I believe when he said Babylon the Great is fallen, he's talking about 2 falls. He's talking about the fall of the religious entity. He's talking about the fall of the commercial counterpart, which was in that city, which was her headquarters. And so you have a dual fall. There's a reason why he says is fallen, is fallen. If he just said is fallen, it's fallen. There's a reason why he said 3 woes, because there are 3 woes coming up. You see, and so you have here a suggestion of what we've been telling you, that these are destruction of the same thing looked at from 2 different points of view, because this woman was a religious entity, but she also had a location in a city which she got from the beast. To destroy the religious entity, you got to destroy her base. And in destroying her base, you destroyed the commercial aspect. And thus you had this terrific destruction and this terrific bewailing of her destruction by the merchantmen of the earth that sold this religious entity all of the goods of delicacy that no one else would buy, because it's not for normal, everyday living, these things. And now you'll notice then, you're going to have a rejoicing, and a rejoicing, and apparently, it doesn't tell us, but apparently it's the angel that's talking about the rejoicing. You had an angel in the first verse, and he is talking in the second verse, and apparently the angel now is saying something. He says, rejoice over her. Now you have a little textual problem here as to whether you're to rejoice over her as to location or the direction of the rejoicing is to be toward her. It doesn't really make any difference. They're to rejoice over the destruction of this Babylon. And notice here, it's the singular her. Rejoice over her, heaven. Now it doesn't have the thou there, and there's no definite article, but it still is definite. Now let me illustrate it to you. You say, I'm going to heaven. Now you haven't identified the heaven you've gone to. That would be what the article would do. But you've made it definite by saying that you're going there, you see. Now, if you were going to identify it, you'd say the third heaven. So here you just have the word heaven without an article, but it's obviously the heaven to which saints go, the heaven which we were looking at in the fourth and fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. There's no article. The article identifies it, doesn't make it definite. You say it's a definite article. The article identifies. When I say I'm going to heaven, that's definite. All right? And so that's used in this way. Rejoice, heaven! That's what it says. Now it's going to tell you how heaven would rejoice, or joy again and again over this woman's destruction. And you notice the contrast here. You see, it indicates this woman isn't and was not made up of saints. Now you're going to have a little problem here. The majority text reads this way. The majority text is the major text behind your authorized version, but here they diverted from it. It shouldn't read holy apostles. It should read the saints. There's an article with the word saints. Now the word saint is the word holy. I hope you realize that saint, sanctify, is just the Latin term for holy and holify. You see, holy comes from the Greek word hagios, holy. The word saint or sanctify comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means the same thing. So saint is holy ones, all right? And holy ones are not ones separated from sin. Sanctified ones are not ones separated from sin. They're ones separated unto God. Now let's see you be separated unto God and sin. But you didn't do it to stop sinning. You see? I've told you many times, one thing precludes another. If you're swimming underwater, you don't eat angel food cake. You know why? Because underwater it'll all come apart and float away before you can get it in your gaffer. All right? By doing one thing, you exclude the other. And today, the emphasis is upon separation from sin when they talk about holiness. That is not what the Bible talks about. Holiness, saints in the Bible, are those separated unto God. And you know, positionally, I'm so separated unto God that if I live my position, I couldn't sin if I tried to. Of course, I wouldn't try to. See, I'm seated right up at right God's right hand. How in the world could I sin from there? A separation unto God is the major emphasis of the word holiness. By doing one thing, it eliminates other things. But that's not the emphasis. That's not the emphasis. So these are ones that are saints. They're separated unto God. The saints. Then it has another group, the apostles. Now it doesn't have an adjective with the word apostle. That's a noun, a plural noun, the saints. And here's another one, the apostles. Now why bring in the apostles here? Well, I believe for this simple reason. This is not talking about the apostles to Israel, the 12 apostles appointed in Matthew 10. It's talking about the 12 apostles to the church which Christ gave after he ascended on high. And what did they do? Well, they did exactly the opposite of what this religious system did. You see, this religious system here is making the world of humanity the community. But the apostles laid Jesus Christ as the foundation. And this thing has taken Jesus Christ out of the foundation. Now, if you look back at Ephesians 2:20, and we want to retranslate this, you have here what I believe to be an ablative. An ablative tells you the source of a thing. And it's not telling you the consistency of it. It's not a genitive of quality. And so in Ephesians 2,
And it has a Granville Sharp's rule that tells you these two things had something in common. They did something in common, and you can see in the verse. And you're built upon the foundation from the apostles and prophets. Now, these are New Testament prophets. These are the prophets spoken of in Ephesians 3, where Paul says they had the same revelation of the church as he had as an apostle. See it over in Ephesians 3. Just turn over a page and you can see it. And he says there in the fifth verse, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as now, put the now right after the word as. That's the way it should be. As now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, now they had something in common. All the New Testament prophets and all the New Testament apostles, they laid one foundation. That's all. Not humanity. Christ. And Paul tells you that in 1 Corinthians 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified one who died for your sins. That's what it means, Christ Jesus. But you see, this entity, this woman, this harlot, she did everything else. She put as a foundation a human community. That's really what it is. The whole world under her as she sits on those waters. And this is why these apostles are brought in here. They're just the opposite of what this woman was. These holy ones, these saints, are just the opposite of what this woman was. They're to rejoice over her destruction. Why? Because they're so opposite. They are saints. She wasn't. The apostles laid a foundation she destroyed. You see? Then you have the prophets. And there again, they're the ones mentioned in Ephesians 2:20. They also laid this foundation which she destroyed. This woman is going to put universalism or humanism or the ecumenicism, the total human family, in the place of the foundation which is Christ. You see, she's already in this World Council form now, which is not a prophecy, but certainly makes it possible for prophecy to be fulfilled in the future, is putting human beings in the place of Christ. Her whole emphasis is upon the unity of the human race by destroying anything that would make us differ. So making one Eucharist that all can enjoy. And so you have here, rejoice over her, heaven. Then I think the first and there should be even the saints and the apostles and the prophets. And there's a definite article before each of those. Now why were they to rejoice? Because God has avenged you. You see here, when Paul passed off the scene, he had laid the proper foundation. When John passed off the scene, if you read his last book, he's laid the proper foundation. You see, they didn't try to take vengeance on these people out there. We as Christians do not do what the Mohammedans did and what the Roman Catholics did and try to convert people with the sword. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, as we suffer as Christians under this ecumenical thing now, if we act right as Christians, if we do things to make them happy in spite of the fact they treat us evil, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. God will pay them off. And here you have that paying off. And here you have something for people in heaven to rejoice over. Now, I want you to get this. These are people that are perfect now. And in their perfection, they're told to rejoice over the fact that vengeance has been taken. You see, it's not evil to have vengeance when it's done right. It isn't. It's not evil to have vengeance when it's done right. These are saints in heaven, absolutely perfect. And they're told to rejoice because vengeance has been taken. You see? But it was taken right. God did it. God did it. So they can rejoice. So vengeance is not wrong if it's done scripturally and right. And scripturally and right, we're not to avenge ourselves. We're to let God avenge us.
And so all of the dirty castigation they brought on the Bible that the apostles brought, the apostles wrote, all of that dirty denunciation and all of that dirty changing of meaning that this ecumenical world council and eventually this harlot woman are doing, and bringing aspersions on Paul and John, and saying Paul was an old bachelor that hated women, so he wrote those nasty things about women. Well, I'll tell you what the ERA has done for you. I read the other day that for every man that leaves his wife today, there's two women leaving their husbands. That's what the ERA has done for you. Isn't that great? See? God in His Word wrote through the Apostle Paul the proper relationship in the human family, and he was not an old bachelor that was dead on women. He was writing divine scripture. And you break that divine scripture and you're going to reap the results. And that's just what we're doing in society today. And if you look over what you've heard the past couple weeks, you can probably realize you've heard of more women leaving their families, their children, and their husbands than you hear of husbands leaving. And why? Because they've said Paul was an old bachelor that hated women, so whenever he wrote about it, forget him. Paul's going to have his vengeance. See, one of those apostles there, that's to rejoice. One of those apostles, there's Paul. One of those apostles, there's John. And he wrote about this harlot woman and her harlotry and her destruction. And he's going to be rejoicing, one of those apostles. You see, that brings it right down where we live. And you know, one of those saints that's going to be rejoicing is Saint Schaeffer. Now, I can't speak for you. You speak for yourself. But I know Saint Schaeffer is going to be there. And he's going to be rejoicing. Why? Because I've been maligned. I've been called next to Judas because I've said that you must believe the gospel as God wrote it. That you have to believe the resurrection of Christ or you're not saved. No, I'm going to rejoice. I am. But it's going to be absolute perfect rejoicing. No selfishness, no self-centeredness, no ego. It's going to be absolute perfect God-given rejoicing in the presence of God Himself as God works out vengeance upon this harlot woman and all of her followers. And they're going to have nothing but wailing and weeping at their loss. Because all they have on earth will be the treasures they've accumulated here. And in 1 hour, they're worthless. I don't believe these books that you're reading today, that our money system is going to collapse. I don't believe it. And there's nothing in God's Word. But here it is, their money system will collapse in 1 hour. Their riches will become nothing. And they'll wail because of it, because that's all they spent their life gaining. And they have nothing else. But we in heaven will be rejoicing. Now you have a mighty angel here. Notice he's going to say something. The mighty angel took up a stone, a great millstone. Now a millstone, as you realize, is a huge stone that is round and it's used to grind. He's going to take this millstone and he casts it in the sea. And he says, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down. Now isn't it interesting? This tells us something. This tells us the scene of rejoicing in heaven is really before the destruction of the Babylon. That we're going to anticipate it. Well, here I told you, you have flashbacks all through this chapter. You better believe it. This is prior to the destruction, or otherwise, why say? In this way, with violence, shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. You see? Now, if you threw a great millstone into a pond of water and the upheaval there, and he says this pictures it. So actually, you have an interesting thing. the saints in heaven will rejoice prior to the destruction, anticipating the destruction, and it will be a wonderful thing. Then there was the voice of harpers, musicians, of pipers, and trumpeters. They shall not be heard any more at all in this city, and there no craftsman, whatever craft he be, shall be found any more in this city, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more in this city. All these things indicate the commercial side that we've been talking about in this city. You see? This anticipates the destruction. And he goes on to say, the light of a candle shall shine no more in thee. In other words, this city is going to be so destroyed and so dark, there won't even be the wee little light of a candle in this city. Somebody looking through the ruins, it'll be so complete. And the voice of the bridegroom or the bride shall be heard no more. For thy merchants were great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries, by your religious superstitious awe, by your religiosity without any Christianity. And that's what we have much today. I've talked to numerous men in recent months, and it seems wherever the Word of God is truly being preached today, there's a scarcity of people to listen. Now, I'm an old man, and people ask me, has this always been true? No, it wasn't. But I found something. Even Vernon McGee, when he comes to town or when he's down at Cannon Beach, he doesn't get big crowds anymore. Dr. Walver doesn't get big crowds anymore. But you know, when I was a young man, when Dr. Ironside came to town, almost every Christian in town went to hear him. I can remember going to some meetings where you couldn't even get in. Dr. Chafer used to hold meetings up and down the coast, and when he held these meetings, we drove all the way from Los Angeles down to San Diego to hear him, to Casey Mount. And the place was filled. You know, I believe if Dr. Chafer and Dr. Ironside were here today, be just like J. Vernon McGee, like Lehman Strauss, like some of those. They get little moderate crowds, but they don't get overflowing crowds. They don't get people flocking from all over town or out of town to hear the word. Not to be entertained. Those men are not entertainers. They weren't entertainers. They were great spokesmen of the Word of God, and they drew crowds of Christians. That's not true today. Today you've got to have some catchy music and catchy play or catchy movies or catchy something. You got to have out of the ordinary. Just preaching the word, it won't do it. It won't do it. But you see, setting up so it'd be very easy for this religious system to become an entity once the church is gone. Now, as I said again, there is no prophecy being fulfilled. I did not say the World Council of Church is a fulfilling of prophecy. It is not. It is not. But it's making the world in a receptive mood that when the church is gone, it'd be very simple for this harlot woman to arise and for the crowds to gather. Notice an interesting thing, and again it shows in the 24th verse that this is going to be near to the end of the tribulation period, when again you're going to have prophecy, when you'll have prophets. There are no prophets today. In fact, we've had no prophets for almost 2,000 years. That gift of prophecy died out with the gift of apostles. Tongues had died out prior to that. None of the later epistles ever speak of tongues even. Paul, during the latter part of his life, though, in the earlier part of his life, Paul could heal an individual by even just touching a piece of cloth to his body and sending it to a distance toward the end of his life. He couldn't even heal his cellmate, his buddy. If you want to see those things, I want to show you. If you look back at the book of Acts, interesting thing that Paul did. Now you're a Pentecost that misused the verse in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ. It doesn't read, it says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That says nothing about healing or doing miracles or speaking in tongues. In fact, if you look at the context, it's talking about I'll never leave you or forsake you, and Jesus Christ hasn't changed. It isn't saying the Son of God. It's not talking about His eternality there. And so if you look back in the book of Acts, and you'll notice, pardon me, and the Apostle Paul could, as an apostle, could do 22 things. And one of the things he could do, he could just take, and in the 19th chapter of Acts, let's look at it, and notice that this was special even for him. It says so. The 19th chapter of Acts, God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body was brought unto the sick a piece of cloth or an apron, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now the Apostle Paul here, this was early in his ministry, could do that, but if you look at 2 Timothy, I want to show you something toward the end of his life, 25, 30 years later, he couldn't even heal his cohort, his cellmate, the one that he was depending on. He had to leave him as he fled the authorities. They were catching up with him to throw him in prison, and he had to leave him sick. Now you see, the Apostle Paul, even the gift of apostleship was dying down, was dying out, so that he couldn't do all with the things at the end that he could do at the beginning. Now these people today that want all these things, they're just foolish. They're opening themselves to demons. And demons can duplicate these things. We've shown you many times in Scripture, demons can heal. Satan can heal. He can make sick, and he can heal. All right. Now notice in 2 Timothy, where you have Paul talking about how he was really taken into custody and how he was caught and so forth. And he tells us about his one cohort that he had to leave as he was fleeing the authorities. He had to leave him ill at Miletus. Now, Paul had been at Ephesus and was fleeing over toward the Grecian peninsula. Apparently, if we understand correctly, the officials caught up with him when he was over on the Grecian peninsula and threw him in prison the second time, and as a result of that, he died. And as he was fleeing, it tells you in the 20th verse of the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy, he had to see Erastus bowed at Corinth. That's why we say he was fleeing over to the Grecian peninsula. But Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Now why did he leave him sick? Why did he take a handkerchief and touch his body and touch Trophimus? You see the implications? He couldn't. He couldn't heal toward the end of his ministry because as the apostles were dying out, as it were, their gift was becoming less and less potent, and they couldn't do all that they did early. Now, there are no prophets today. You'll find people saying they are. In fact, if you look at the church page of the Oregonian, you'll find many times they're telling you they're prophets. There aren't. A prophet was one who didn't teach the word. He just got word right from God and spoke it. And it was necessary before the scripture was written. But in the end of the tribulation period and just before the beginning of the millennium, you're going to have prophets again. There's much scripture on that, Joel 2 and other scriptures. Now, that indicates again that the 18th chapter of Revelation, that this destruction of this Babylon is toward, right at the end, toward the end of the great tribulation period, because you'll notice there's going to be the blood of prophets in this city. And you can't have the blood of prophets if you don't have prophets. And there'll be no prophets at the beginning of the tribulation. If we're talking about today, there's no prophets. You see? And so this makes the destruction of this city take place exactly the same time as the destruction of that religious entity, because the destruction of the religious entity takes place at the time when Christ comes back and these 10 kings are gathered together and these 10 kings destroy her. And so you have here, in her was found the blood of prophets. Now that couldn't be true today. There are no prophets today. There have been no prophets for 2,000 years. The prophets that were in the New Testament spoken of in Ephesians 2:20 and in Ephesians 3:5 and in Romans 16:25, the writings of the prophets, those prophets have been dead for 2,000 years, and we don't know where they died, but they all didn't die in one city. So these prophets are those right at the end of the Great Tribulation period, and these will be some of them slain in this city. That's the headquarters for this religious entity. And she's also going to slay saints. Now, we've already seen that these saints here are the same ones that you found in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation that had just been slain. And they were to be brothers or those that were to follow. And so they're as saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, she's going to cause more slaughter than that. And you can see that by her very relationship to that man of lawlessness. She's going to cause or be one of the causes or one of those responsible for the destruction that you're going to find when Christ comes back. Because she's going to be partially responsible for those who are there to fight and meet Christ. So, she's responsible for all that are slain upon the earth. What an indictment against a religious system. What an indictment against religiosity. I hope that when the rapture takes place, that the people that are left in Cherry Grove can look over at this little building and say, well, the people that met there, they were at least faithful. And they at least believed, and what they believed, they tried to live. I hope that's the testimony we're making here in this valley. I would hate to have an indictment like this brought against us as Christians. That they're responsible for all the troubles. They're responsible for all of the destruction. You see? Now that's why we meet here. Because God has led and because we're showing a faithfulness. Oh, we're not many. But you know, many times in God's Word, He's done His purpose by the few, not by the many. You can go right back to the book of Joshua. You see? You can go all through the Bible. And it was the many that were the ones that were the ones that opposed God and opposed His view. And it was the few, that was used to accomplish God's purpose. The last book of the Old Testament ends with it. And those that feared the Lord, they gathered together and communed together. Yes. But how many feared the Lord in that time? So it's not this huge thing you see. Today, crowds beget crowds. Now, human psychology says that. I've taken, down to the University of Oregon, 2 years of psychology, mob psychology, abnormal psychology, and so forth. And they tell you that mobs beget mobs. Now, I saw that work. Oral Roberts, when we attended his tent meeting when he was a holy roller before he became a Methodist. You didn't know he's a Methodist. Yes, he belongs to the biggest liberal Methodist church in Tulsa, Oklahoma at this present time. He does. But when he was a holy roller, I attended his tent meetings, and I am impious because I didn't believe he was doing the right thing. And he gave an invitation for what? To believe that Oral Roberts was to the second coming of Christ what John the Baptist was to his first. That's what his sermon was, and that was the basis of his invitation. And he had everybody standing up and bowing their heads. I didn't bow because I didn't believe it was in God's work, and it wasn't being impious. And he says, now they're streaming forward, you come. And I looked and not one person was coming. But he kept saying, they're streaming forward. And you know, that's motivational psychology. Others are doing it, I should do it too. And finally they started streaming out. But when he was saying that, he was lying. I was watching him. See? That was motivational psychology. And it's being used today in great depths because of TV. You should read some of the things. Read that book, Primetime Religion. It's all showbiz. It's put on by merchant men. They even tell Oral Roberts when to cry. They do too. It's all showbiz. You see? And it's not just Oral Roberts. You read Marjo, and he'll name a dozen others for you. And he's from from the inside. It's all showbiz, and it's all based on psychology. Get some doing it, then the rest will do it. You get a mob, and the rest want to come. That's not the way God works. That's not the way God works. God took a little farmer boy. He says, I'm going to use you to defeat the enemy. The little farmer boy said, who, me? So the angel of Jehovah had appeared and said, yes, you, with a sword. The little farmer boy gathered together a big army. God says, too many, too many. Well, if you're a little farmer boy, you were leading an army against a bigger army, and you didn't have very many, and God said, too many, what would you say? Boy, I'm taken out of here. Well, he would have, but there was that sword, remember, with a flaming sword, but the angel of Jehovah said, you're going to stay. So God had them lap up water. And the ones that lapped up water kept keeping their vigil. He says, those are the ones. What did he end up with? Just a handful. Gideon. And Gideon, it's in the book of Joshua. Gideon. The little farmer boy. Took that little handful. And they scared the daylights out of their army, huh? Well, they had their lights and some pots, you know. They all get into the crowd where the army is, and they break the pots and these lights, and they think they're surrounded, man. They're everywhere. And the few won over the majority because God was in it. And that's exactly what we face today. I trust that you folks never get discouraged because there's few of us. I don't mind. I'll tell you something. You know, it's the first time it's happened to me in, about 30 years. Maybe, give or take a few years. When you get that many, it's hard to add them and subtract them. But you know, last Wednesday night, I preached the prayer service to my family. That's all that was here. And you know, I had a great time. I really did. And you know, we left here with a blessing that I haven't had for quite a while. And you know, we weren't discouraged. We weren't discouraged. Why? Because if God's in it, it's not by might nor power. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's true. But you're going to have to school yourself against it. You're brainwashed in the newspaper. You're brainwashed in magazines. You're brainwashed in TV, you're brainwashed from morning to noon. If it isn't huge, if it isn't a corporation, if it isn't big, if it isn't going, if it isn't progressive, if it isn't planning ahead, if it isn't this and that and the other thing, why then it's worthless. Now look what happened to, big things don't always succeed. And boy, if you don't think that's big, you try to pay off the debt. But we are going to be those, if you're really born again, we're going to be those that one day look down on this big monstrosity, this harlot woman who sits on many waters, which is the nations of the earth, the kindreds of the earth, all kings of the earth. She's big. And boy, by the world's standards, is she successful. Yes. You can make a living selling things to her. She's successful. Look at her destruction. Look at her destruction. We're going to anticipate it from heaven. We're going to look down before it ever happens and say, boy, she's going to get it, and rejoice. And then God will wreak his vengeance upon that harlot woman. And like the water is stirred when a millstone hits the water and water splashes up and it's stirred and it's completely changed, the city is going to be destroyed. You're going to be rejoicing. Oh, number-wise, I suppose it'd be a very difficult thing to say, but I would suppose there's no greater amount of saints in heaven as will be on earth at that time. Well, number-wise, we won't be the larger group. We'll be the victorious group. We'll be the ones rejoicing when they'll be the ones that, after they're looking at this, they're going to be the ones wailing, grieving, suffering loss. Now you recognize, I hope, that the ones here that are grieving in these merchants are not the armies that are going to be gathered for the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. These are the people that are left behind when the armies go to war. You had that during World War II. I can remember very easily during World War II, very early in the war, I was working in an aircraft plant, and I remember to make the United States war conscious, because the war was so far from our shores, they gathered up all of our aluminum pans. They said they were going to melt them and make airplanes out of them. Well, that's a farce in the first place, because that's not the kind of aluminum they use for airplanes. Secondly, they took all of those aluminum pans and they dug a huge trench with a bulldozer and buried them. And the reason they wanted them is so when you cooked and you were short of pans, you remember there's a war going on, to make the people war conscious. They actually said that. We were living right around the street from a store. You couldn't get a pepper for a long time, but we had been doing business at this store, man, and we'd come in and tell him we're short of pepper, and he'd reach under the counter and say, for good customers, we have it. You see, but the others didn't. Why? To make them war conscious. You see? All right, now here was a great nation of people that weren't fighting the war. The armies were over there. Now that's what you have here in the 18th chapter. These merchantmen, these people, are not the ones that are going to be in the armies that we're going to be looking at in the 19th chapter of Revelation. They'll be fighting down here. They're the ones back in the home country. You see? And so you do have both groups, and you have to be very careful as you read the book of Revelation. There will be armies, and they will be killed. This is talking about the destruction, as it were, of civilians. That those that are not involved in the armies, and then civilians that are involved in that and are bewailing the loss that they suffer because of it. At the same time, you're going to have some armies down here that are going to suffer the loss of 200 million men. And that's a different thing altogether than what we're talking about in the 17th and 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see. You're going to have destruction everywhere. But there's different sources, different kinds, and different places for destruction. We had that unique experience in World War II. We had boys in Europe, we had boys in the South Pacific, and so there was destruction there and destruction there. But the destruction was different, though the same peoples were involved. And so you want to watch that now as you're going to get into the 19th chapter of Revelation. And we're going to see some more destruction, terrible destruction. But it's not related to this, except very remotely. This woman, by her influence, has caused these armies to gather. And was the cause of these armies being there. So they're going to be destroyed. But she's not going to destroy them, and they're not going to destroy her. It's two different things, you see. All right, let's just bow before the Lord, and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for this bright future that looks to us. We're thankful that we have our sorrows now, but our joys are coming. There comes a day when we'll never know a sorrow. We'll never know a tear, for in that redeemed and glorified body there'll be no pain, there'll be no weeping or crying or wailing, there'll be no death. So we're thankful as we look forward to that time, that we can put up with the sufferings of this present time, for you've said in your word that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed because of us, unto us. And so we're thankful, our Father, for this. It gives us hope. We recognize that we're the fewer in number now. We recognize that doesn't count in your sight. In men's sight, it does. They would look at us and say we're nothing because we have hardly anything. And so we're thankful for that. And we're glad it shows there is a difference. We're glad we're not part of this world council and the national council that represents 450 million people. We're glad we're not part of that. Because in this case, the majority's wrong. They've departed from your word. They departed from your precepts. They've departed from the Christ of the Bible. They've departed from the salvation that's needed because of their sin. So we're thankful that we have these things, not because we're anything. You've said in your word, not many wise, not many mighty are called, but the things that are nothing. And so we're one of those nothings, but we're thankful that in Christ we're everything to you. We mean as much to you as Christ himself, because we're in Christ. And we're thankful for that now in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You're dismissed.
No, it's okay.